want to know how it applies to my life. I want to know this. I want to know that. I want to know these things. I want it to move me. I want to feel like I've learned something. I want to feel like God is close to me. I. Never once was there a post that said, I just want to hear the word of God. I want to know him better. It was all about me and how I was leaving from when I came in. And I asked myself, when did the word of God stop being enough? You know, it's one of the reasons why we're going through the book of John right now the way that we are. We'll be in John chapter 2 this morning if you want to go ahead and turn there. We're beginning John chapter 2. I know chapter 1 took us a little while. But I think we're going to make it through chapter 2 in a week here because this is important. John chapter 2 is all together, and we need to read it together because the points in it are all together. But I ask myself that question, and I got to ask you this morning, did you come in here to hear the word of God and be changed? To look more like him and less like you? Or did we come in this morning to hear the word of God so that we can leave feeling better? Because I'm going to tell you, every time I research the Word, every time I go into the Word, I'm going to tell you, I leave not feeling so much good about myself. I'm thinking I still got a ways to go. But I'm thankful because it is full of grace and full of mercy. So as we begin here in John chapter 2, I want us to just be drawn in close to the Word. I'm going to read the first part of this. It's going to be 1 through 11. And I want you to hold on to this because this is the wedding story. And I know a lot of people break these things up and you hear them in different contexts and in different ways. But it's important that we hear this whole story in John chapter 2 together. Because as we began this, I said the first three rules, or the first rule, if you will, in reading the Scripture is what? Does anybody remember? There you go. Thank you, Chris. Yeah, you guys can shout out. It's okay. I know you're like, it's church, Pastor. We can't talk. No, you can talk. It's okay. This is interactive because if I'm teaching and you're not asking questions or you're not interacting, then you're not learning. Then you're just sitting there as mindless zombies absorbing whatever words are coming out of my mouth. So you guys got to interact. You guys got to be a part of the learning process. Okay, you guys got to be a part of what God's doing here. And so, yes, you are correct, Chris. The first three rules inside of here is context, 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 right? And then, of course, we allow the Scripture to interpret itself. But it's great because as we begin here in John chapter 2, and you're all like, you haven't prayed yet. I'm getting there, okay? I'm breaking all the rules right now. We're going to read through here verses 1 through 11 just so you kind of get a little taste of the story, something to kind of, you know, meditate on as we do pray. But let's begin here. John chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water new. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine at the beginning and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But if you have saved the best until now. What Jesus did here in Galilee was the first of the signs. Remember the word signs there. He does not use miracles. John uses the word signs. Through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Let's go to the Lord for some wisdom. Father, as we open your word and we begin to allow your word to be enough in our lives, we ask that you would just change us in what's being here and what's being revealed. You grant us the wisdom to understand the message you have for us and the blessings that are before us. We ask the Lord that the word would stir us to repentance. We ask, Lord, that your word would convict us to live righteously in your glory and in the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So y'all present today? Are y'all here with me today? Amen. Okay, good. All right. And if not, I'm glad that you're joining us online today. I forgot I welcome our friends from online. We're glad to have you guys online. We know that the old big C is out there tearing people up, so I know a lot of folks are home, including my wife. And if you're watching, baby, hi, I love you, right? Okay? Hey, look, you married guys, if you ever get a chance to be on TV, you better tell your wife you love her in the camera, okay? All right? Don't you forget that, okay? I'm giving out good tips here. I love you, Andrew. Anyway, so we come out here to John, and we have this celebration. Now, in understanding this, Jewish weddings were a little different than the weddings we have today. And basically, it's different on scale, okay? A wedding celebration wasn't a one, you know, hour or 3 hour and done, or for some of y'all, 6 hours. Most people go home at the end of the night, right? Well, the wedding celebration, understanding that this would come when the betrothal would come, okay? This is a week-long deal here. Like, this is 5 days of party hard together, families getting together. And not only that, so in your weddings, when you got married, if you're married, or for those who have been to a wedding, you know that, you know, you get this list of guests that get invited. And it's true for here, too, because the disciples were invited. Only in the context of the culture, they would invite, like, everybody. Okay? We're talking the towns would show up. Okay? This is a huge, big deal when people are getting married. Okay? So I want you to understand that in this celebration. And on the third day here in John chapter 2, verse 1, and on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. See, this would make sense because this is a nearby town, okay, from where they were, from where Jesus was raised, out of Nazareth, okay? So this is all the community coming together. These folks would all know each other, and so that's important. Jesus' mother's there, and this is setting the stage for what's about to happen. And even Jesus' disciples were there. So they were invited. They're at the wedding, okay, as it told us in John 2, verse 2. So they probably, at least Jesus would have known them. And Jesus is bringing his, you know, plus 4 or 5 at this point, okay? Because you got to remember, when we transition here on the third day of the wedding, it's important that you find that, because this is very shortly after what just happened in John chapter 1. Where John the Baptist was proclaiming that Jesus has arrived. He is the Savior. Okay? This is after he called the disciples. Okay? The first three. So right now, Jesus only got 3 or 4 folks that are running around with him. This is 3 days later. They're at the wedding. See, John is making sure you understand that this isn't some gap of time, some weeks later. This is 3 days later. They're at this wedding celebration. So these are things that were already kind of set in motion. These were essential things they were going to have to walk through. Jesus being where he was going to be at and doing what he was going to do, these were all essential things that they knew were going to happen. So that's important to understand as you're walking through the scriptures. These little things we usually just read over are very important, okay? So he has the right people in the right place for this situation. And the way John's writing this, you must pay attention to what happens as we walk through this, okay? So the problem now arises in John 2, verse 3 through 6. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." All right? So just a real quick on this. Hey, when life's going bad, when things go bad, turn to Jesus, right? That's a pretty easy message here. When your wine runs out, turn to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying he's going to turn your tap water into wine, okay? You got to kind of read that in the analogies type of deals. It means when the good stuff isn't so good anymore, pray for Jesus, pray to Jesus, because he can come in and he can turn things around, okay? When your wife's sitting down there facing down COVID and you guys are having a rough go of it, pray. God turns things around. And if anything, it puts your mind and your life in the right focus. So they have no more wine, and here's mom. And mom comes to Jesus, and Jesus, he said, there's no more wine, Jesus. And he says, woman, why do you involve me? He's like, what problem is that of mine? I didn't order the wine, okay? I wasn't in charge of the wine, okay? Why are you involving me in the wine? Remember something. When God asks a question, what does that mean? Does anybody know? Remembering Jesus is God, and Jesus is asking a question of his mother, why do you involve me? Here we go. Remember when Jesus or God asks a question, what's the intent? Get us to thinking. Okay, what else? To teach. Very good. What you got, Fra? What? To give an answer. He wants you to give an answer. Oftentimes, yes, he wants us to respond. Understanding that the basis of when God or Jesus asks a question, he's searching the heart of the question. He's not saying, woman, why involve me? Right? He didn't got attitude towards his mama. Okay? He's not put out at this point, remembering that Jesus already knows what he's fixing to do. Okay? He's coming to the heart. He's going to understand. See, when he asked that, he knows 2,000 years later, we're going to be standing here on this stage asking this very question. He's searching the heart of the people. Understanding the term woman here in the Greek and in the Jewish tradition isn't a rude term. See, it is now. Now, if I look at my wife and I go, woman, it's liable I'm fixing to get slapped with a flip-flop, okay? It's coming, right? Attitude. That's right. Attitude, right? Woman, right? See, in understanding in the Jewish, you know, kind of culture here, what he is saying is it's a term, not necessarily of endearment, but it's a term of statement. He's just saying, woman, why are you involving me? The emphasis isn't on woman. The emphasis is on why are you involving me? So why doesn't he say mom? Well, understanding here that this is having to do with a sign, correct? Right? Remember, John doesn't say miracles. He says signs. He knows a sign's fixing to happen. He's creating separation because where does the sign point toward? God. Very good, right? So the sign's pointing to God, not to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus is emphasizing that point by creating separation using the term woman here. And if we remember, right, this is very reminiscent of a story that will come up soon in Matthew 12 and verse 48. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? These are my mother and these are my brothers, those who do as the Father wills. Okay, so this is going to be that, and that's going to connect later on. We'll have that story later on. But this is the same thing because Jesus is fixing to do a sign that needs to point to God, not to Mary. He's not turning water to wine because his mother asked him to. He's turning water to wine to point to God. Correct? Are y'all with me? Okay, this is why he says, my time has not yet come. He says, I'm getting ready to do something. I don't have quite all my disciples yet. They're coming, but they're not here yet. So what I am fixing to do, I need to make sure that you understand that this is about God and how he loves people. This has to do with God and how he loves people. And what's amazing about this is Mary doesn't turn around and snap and say, Jesus, just get her done. She turns to the people and says, do what he says. She also points to Jesus. And she trusts in him. Now, nobody knows you like your mama knows you, right? So nobody knows Jesus like his mama knows him. And so she trusts him by saying, I know he loves people. I know he's not going to allow the bridegroom to be embarrassed here, the groom's family to be embarrassed here because we ran out of wine. See, this would be a very embarrassing situation. This is talking about, we're talking about shunning things happening here. We're talking about the bride's family getting really angry. Now look at it. Now let's talk, married guys, right? It's hard enough being married, right? Amen. Now we love it, right? Don't get me wrong. I love being married, but it's work, right? And you want to keep your wife happy the best you can. You want to love her. But how much harder is that when the wife's family's angry at you? All right? And they're talking to her like, why are you marrying this bum, right? I got this other guy on the line for you just in case. So he doesn't need, so Jesus is understanding the cultural implications of this, and we know that Jesus has a heart for people. Mary knows that Jesus has a heart for people, so she says, do what he says. So here's the problem. They ran out of wine. Jesus' time has not yet come, but Jesus loves people, and his mother trusts him, as we should trust in him, right? And so we move into the second part of this, and that's this jars. So Jesus is like, okay, here we go. We got to fix this. All right. What do you got? Okay, you got some jars. He says, okay, these jars over here. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Before that, I want you to understand, okay, when it says this, when it says, now nearby stood these stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. That verse 6, that's not thrown in there by accident. That's not just an explanation. That's important because these stone jars, first of all, they're stone because they're ceremonial. Okay, this has to do with ritual cleansing. See, they had to wash things before they used things, not just so they would be clean and so you wouldn't have bacteria, but in a ceremony, like a wedding ceremony. Remember, this isn't like America, okay? Well, we have wedding ceremonies and they just take place anywhere. And you know, you can go online and you can become ordained in like 35 seconds and do a wedding, okay? It's not like that. So first of all, not only would the bride's family be there, the groom's family be there, the community would be there, also the priest would be there, okay, to officiate the wedding, to ensure that the ceremonial rites were taking place properly before God. Because remember that if we go all the way back to Genesis, that the wedding is a covenant between man and woman and with God. That's something we forgot about in America, that this ceremony that we do when we go and we give our vows. Look, I understand, and look, trust me, if you're in a bad wedding situation, bad marriage situation, and your husband's beating, I'm not talking to you, okay? You need to get out of your situation. You need to be safe. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about the standard married couple, the one who struggles with normal things like bills and kids, and struggles, and arguing with each other, not agreeing on things. You know, is the wall going to be purple or blue? You know, those kind of things. I'm talking about a normal married couple who struggles with normal things. I'm not talking about those who are unsafe. I want to caveat that because I know when we're talking generalities up here, I know there's somebody maybe watching going, well, you don't know my marriage. Okay, I understand. I'm not talking about the ones that are unsafe. I'm talking about the normal marriage in America. We have forgotten that's before God because we so easily cast it aside. We so easily give up because we forget that that is an institution created for and by God. Now, I say all that to say these six stone jars are important because these are ceremonial washing jars. These are the jars that they would wash the utensils in. Everything they used before the covenantal ceremony between man and God would be washed in these jars. These were sacred jars. That's why they're stone. They're made out of stone so they don't have to be tossed out when they're done. They can be washed down. They can be scoured and cleansed and reused. That's why they use stone. If you were to use a clay jar, which was normal use in this situation because clay was cheap, and for carrying just regular water, they'd use clay pots because they, you know, they were using to a point and they'd toss them out. Or if you use a clay pot in a ceremony like this, you would have to toss it out because that was God's. And you can't use God's stuff for regular stuff. And so they would have to chuck the clay jars out because they're porous and they would absorb some of that and you have to toss them out. And they'd have to be burned. No, these are stone pots, okay? These are ceremonial pots used for washing. And so this is kind of important because it's going to tie into the whole story because Jesus is fixing to use these ceremonial pots to do what? To turn water to wine, to perform a sign that points to who? Points to God. Okay? That's why John puts that little caveat in there. So we understand that this is important and that it's about God. So he says, fill them to the brim. Fill them all the way to the top, to the very tippy top. Okay, were they empty? Were they half full? We don't know. But we know that they do fill them up. Okay, the great thing about understanding in this, so much rich stuff in here that I'd love to spend all day on, but I'm trying to keep us moving here. I'm keeping us moving, okay? But you got these jars, and they had something or nothing in them, and they're filled up. Now, the sign Jesus does isn't turning water to wine. It's in the understanding that the new is coming. It's an understanding that while the law was the law and it was perfect, it wasn't fulfilling. Because all the law did was give us sin and bring us death. And yet now there's this Jesus who's fixing to fulfill that law. He's fixing to bring us this salvation. He's going to fill the jar. He's going to complete it. This is some amazing stuff that's going on here. And so they fill these jars up. And it's a fulfillment of what it says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fulfill them. To fill it to the brim. To complete it. And so here's Jesus turning these jars up and filling them up. And they fill them up. See, there's no halfway measures with Jesus. It's all in or all out. He says, I'll fill you to the brim if you'll let me. If you'll just do as I ask, I will fill you to the brim and I will give you an abundance. Now we have the wine. So we had the problem. The solution is Jesus. Now we have the wine. John 2, verses 8 and 9. Then he told them, now draw some out. Take it to the master of the banquet, and they did so. And the master of the banquet tested the water that had been turned to wine, and he realized where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. See, this is the old is gone now. See, what was once water has now become wine. What was once mediocre has now become phenomenal. What was once life-sustaining has now been life-giving. He transforms the old to the new. See, because that's what Jesus does. Jesus transforms the old to the new. Jesus is going to do away with what once was, and he's going to make it to what he wants it to be, what was always intended to be, what the Father willed it to be. So we see this transformation happen in the wine. It's the same transformation that happens into every one of us. And that is when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are also transformed into what was mediocre, into what is fantastic. Amen. Amen. So some good imagery there. And secondly, he saves the best for the last, 10 through 11. And he said to everyone who brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best until now. Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he was revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I love what this says here. He says, look, many people wait to bring out the good stuff till everybody's too drunk to drink it. Hey, they're going to save the good stuff because the good stuff costs money, right? Cha-ching, right? So even if you make it through the bad stuff to the good stuff, you're not going to drink much of the good stuff. So I can hold that back and we can save that for the next thing. But Jesus doesn't do that to people. He doesn't trick people. He doesn't wait till you're so desperate. He doesn't wait to give you the good stuff. He brings out the good stuff first. And last. And always. See, Jesus is the good stuff. Jesus is the sign of the Father and what He is doing for us. He is the revelation of what is happening here, transitioning from the old covenant, which was good, to the new covenant, which is better. Hebrews 8, verse 6, but in fact, the ministry of Jesus was received, or the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. It's best on what Jesus has done as a man and God instead of what we can do and God. Jesus was transforming not only the people, He was transforming the covenant to a new and better covenant that was based on the promises, and that's that Jesus would die for you and me and be raised on the third day, that we would find salvation. This is the new and better covenant. And then the part where it says, and His disciples believed. And His disciples believed, John 2, verse 11, what Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which He revealed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now, that's the part I want you to hold on to that. Because in contextual, this is the important part. So all that stuff I gave you is good stuff. Hopefully you're taking notes on that stuff. That's good stuff. But this is contextually important right here. It's the ending of this first part, the wedding ceremony, as He moves now into the temple. Okay, so wedding ceremony is over. He turned the water to wine. And you know what? If you were looking for a sermon on whether or not you should drink, that ain't this sermon, okay? Because that ain't what this is about. That ain't what Jesus was doing, okay? God will call you to your heart. You probably shouldn't drink if you're drunk, okay? That's the way it should be, okay? In the end, this is about transforming something old and making it new. This is about the new covenant that is coming through Jesus Christ. The sign wasn't performed to say, see, Jesus drank wine. The sign was performed to say, see, God is the Savior through Jesus Christ. And they believed in Him. Okay? Now we transition here to the temple. And what seems like random stories we're going to find are very connected stories. Here in verse 12, and after this He went down to Capernaum, where his mother and his brothers and with his mother and brother and disciples. And there He stayed for a few days. So here we are, we're transitioning now. We're going to go for a few days. And they went down to temple. This is the theological transition of John. He's saying, okay, here's another situation. There was the wedding ceremony and there was a sign performed and the disciples believed. And when it says that, it's saying they believed more deeply because they had already believed. Now they're believing more deeply, watching what He's doing. They're paying attention to the signs that Jesus is giving. So now after this, there's this transition. They go down to Capernaum and they go into the temple. Same people are present. You have the community, you have the disciples, and you have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they all went down to the temple in Jerusalem, okay? And John 2, verse 13 says this, and when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this is an important part. This is the center of the religious studies. This is the center of religion for the Jew. This is where the temple was located. This was the town of towns and the city of cities. Jerusalem is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the councils were. This is where the government was located. It's theologically even significant today as we see people fighting over Jerusalem. They have been ever since Jesus died on that cross. They've been fighting for Jerusalem. Okay? So something big is fixing to happen. You had the first sign, water to wine, and the disciples believed. Now, we get into Jerusalem. It's near the Passover. Remember what we said about the Passover? What do we have the Passover for? Does anybody remember? Death passing over the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. Very good. If you don't know that story, go to Exodus, read that story. Okay? That's where you'll find it. I know not everybody knows it. I'm not saying that. So this is just so you know where to go find it, so you can kind of get a little more richness to this, what's going on here. So it's a big feast. Anybody remember how long it lasts? 7 days. Very good. All right. Lasts a whole week. Okay. They're going to party hard. Okay. Don't miss the connection here. Passover was establishing a what? Covenant through the blood of the lamb. So here's Jesus. He's fixing to establish a new covenant through the blood of the lamb. Oh, whoa, look out here. We got some connections happening here. This is some of that contextual reading I'm talking about. This is how we answer those questions. Why is he saying these things? This is why. So as Jesus is beginning to establish this new covenant, we see these ties to the old covenant. All right, Jesus' ministry is fixing to go on blast. It's going public. He's going big, because when God brings a new covenant, he don't come in like a lion or like a lamb. He comes in like a lion, right? Jesus said, go big or go home. He says, you're going to know it's me. He said, you know, there's a time coming when people will proclaim that they're me and that the second coming has come. He said, don't believe those people. You know why? Because when I come, you'll know it, right? Everybody's going to hit their face and they're going to be terrified. You will know when I come. Nobody's going to have to tell you that I am here. I announce myself well. Thank you. And so we see what's going to happen here in verse 14. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 15. And so he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. I know you didn't read that right. That must have been Peter. Right? Because Peter's the hothead. No. You know, this is one of those Sunday school stories I wish we'd tell in Sunday school a little bit more. Because the character of God has always been the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen?
Amen.
And here we find the jealousy of God and the anger of God manifest in Jesus Christ. See, a lot of people want to sit up here and they want to tell you about fluffy Jesus. All right? Fluffy Jesus, he loves you. He wants you to come in. He wants to hug you. He says, don't worry about changing. You know, God made you the way you are. He loves you the way you are. Jesus made a whip and started whipping beasts and people alike and ran them out of the temple court. God does not tolerate sin, and especially in his house. And if you allow him, he'll even bullwhip it out of your heart. God does not tolerate sin. Most people say, well, God can't stand in the presence of sin, as if somehow sin is more powerful than God. No. God doesn't tolerate sin. He drives it forth from his presence. He says, get out from behind or from in front of me. Get out from in front of my face. I will drive you away. See, it's not that God can't be in the presence of sin. God just doesn't tolerate sin. And so he fashions this cord and his bullwhip. Now, it's important you understand the scene. As you come into the temple, it's not uncommon to find money changers. It's not uncommon to find animals in the place. That's not what this is about. This is not saying that animals and money don't belong in the church. You know, some of y'all are like, well, no, that's what it says. That's why I don't bring money to church, right? That's I'm afraid I'm going to get bullwhipped by Jesus, right? Look, come on now. Let's be real. That's not about that. This was common. It was common to have it in there. And it was common for the priest to be present, because as you come in and offer your sacrifice to the Lord, your sacrifice must be a pure sacrifice. It must be an unblemished sacrifice. And so the priests would take and look at your sacrifice. They would analyze and they would say, yes, it's acceptable. No, it's unacceptable. If it was acceptable, they would say, press on through, and you would go and give your sacrifice. If it was unacceptable, you could purchase acceptable sacrifices that they would have on hand. The same thing with the money changers. This goes back to the render under Caesar what Caesar's, render to God what's God. They often didn't offer money that had Caesar's face on it. They rendered the money of their own people, okay, the coin of the Jewish people. And so there would be money changers there to change those things out. That's even not uncommon. And there's nothing sinful about those things unless you begin to extort the people and make gains from their loss. So in other words, you came in and you had your two doves ready to sacrifice. And I said, oh, there's blemish on this one. But you're lucky because I'll exchange mine for yours. And I exchange yours and I give you mine and I take yours and I put it in the back here. And then the next guy comes up and he says, I'd love to sacrifice, but I forgot my turtle doves. Do you happen to have any? He says, you're in luck. I got me some doves just in today. And they would take those doves and they would sell them back to the people and they would keep the gains off from them. They were extorting their own people. They were making dishonest gains. They were using dishonest measure. When it talks about that in the law, we go all the way back into Deuteronomy, start talking about the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. When it starts saying, do not use dishonest ways and measures, that's what this is talking about. Amazing they were still doing with that about 5,000 years later. They were robbing their own people, and Jesus knew it. And so he goes in there and he says, y'all bunch of sinners, and I'm cleaning you out. And he tosses the tables. All right, my youth folks should remember that, right? It was downstairs. I tossed some tables for them so they kind of knew what was going on, right? I wanted them to feel the fear of Jesus that was coming. Now, I didn't do it like Jesus would have done it, because Jesus would have done it, and he would have been like, it would have been like 1,000 times louder, right? Because he's awesome like that. So he goes in there and he bullwhips cheap people and he tosses the temple tables and he says, clear out of my father's house. You get out of here. You've made this a den of thieves. It says that in verse 16, verse 17. To those who had sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume man. Now, me. Now, that's important to understand what's going on here. And I want you to hold on to it, because here in a minute, it's going to make more sense. Because what Jesus is really talking about isn't the building, but the heart. It's not the building, it's the person. It's so important we capture a hold of that there. So Jesus tosses the temple tables, drives people out, and he has zeal for his father's house. Right now, they have to sacrifice at the temple. Right now, they bring their prayers to the temple. But there's a time coming when it won't be so. And then we enter the sign seekers. Here's these Pharisees, Sadducees back. As we move in here, verse 18, the Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Well, first of all, I thought the first sign would have been enough, okay? When Jesus come in like thunder, tossing temple tables and bullwhipping people, and nobody stopped him from doing it, that would have probably been a good cue that he has the authority to do that. Now, understanding that he generally, as a lay person, not a priest, all right, not as they knew him to be. We know Jesus is our high priest, but we knew as a priest, you had to be a priest to have any charge over what was going on. You couldn't just come in as a citizen and do these things. To do so likely bring you death. They'd likely take you right out and stone you in the street. Okay, so important to understand that. The Jesus coming in and doing this. And so they ask, by what right do you come in and do this? By what authority? What sign can you show us? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And they replied, it has taken us 46 years to build the temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words of Jesus that he had spoken. So there's some great things going on here. Remember what it said. Remember what it said at the wedding. And the disciples believed. Now here's it in hindsight. And the disciples believed. Here are the signs that are happening. They said, by what signs do you do this? And he says, destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Destroy this temple. He's making that transition. Remember what I said? The new covenant, the old covenant said you have to sacrifice at the building. You have to take your prayers to the building. You have to take your offerings to the building. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, now the temple is here. Now what you must clean out is in your mind and in your heart. And in your spirit. You have to allow me to destroy the evil that is within you. To drive it out from in front of you. And this great sign that he was going to show would be that he would die and be raised on the third day. That's a powerful sign for anybody. But in this new covenant, everything's about transitioning to this new covenant, this covenant of Jesus, this covenant that's not about buildings and laws and regulations. It's about your relationship with God, and he is removing the barriers. Amazing what he is doing. And the disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed. See, John is transitioning from the physical to the spiritual. Folks, in America today, we need that great transition to happen. We need to start transitioning out of the physical and into the spiritual. We need to start transitioning out of focusing so much on what this world has to offer us and start focusing more on what Jesus is offering you, and that is salvation. Take our minds out of the busyness and distractions of this world and bring them to the one who is worthy, God Almighty. And finally, we transition to this last point here. This is sewing it all up, sewing it all together. John 2 and verse 23 through 25 says this. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs. So here he is, he's performing more signs. He was performing and they believed in his name. Okay, that's important. They believed in his name, okay? But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So how we have here? Here we have this great comparison and contrast here. I love what he's doing. So we have the festival of the wedding, and then we have the festival of the Passover. We have two different situations going on here. In the first one, he turns water to wine. He's pointing to the Father. He's pointing to the new covenant. He's pointing to the old being made new. He's pointing to that the new is better than the old. And then we have this new sign. He goes in and he tosses the temple tables, and he drives out the money changers, and he performs the signs and the miracles. And then what happens? Here's the disciples versus the world, and it says the disciples believed in him and the world just believed in his name. They were missing the signs. And why? Because they were sign seekers. They just wanted to see something cool. Well, aren't you glad we're over that in the church today? What do you want to get out of the sermon? Well, look, Pastor, I want some fancy guy in skinny jeans that can keep my attention for 20 minutes. The only 20 minutes I got throughout this week, so I feel better leaving here about the garbage life I'm living and no repentance in my life. I want some fancy songs that make me cry. Make me shout, and the lights that distract me, from the sin I'm living in and unrepentant of. That's what I want. I want to see signs. But the greatest sign that a church is successful is that it has 10,000 people in it, right? That's how we judge it in America. You must not be a very good pastor. Look at you, you only got like 40 people sitting in here this morning. You must suck at your job. Or could it be that we need to stop seeking signs and start seeking the sign maker, God Almighty? We need to turn our lives from being distracted to being convicted. So that instead of believing in a name, the name of Jesus, we believe in the Jesus himself. We stop believing in the signs that he brings, and we start believing in the sacrifice that he made for us. We turn our hearts and our minds away from the world and away from what's cool, and we turn it to the one who can save us from our sins. Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40. And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Both of them were raised. He said, "I'm going to be like Jonah, only I'm better than Jonah, because I'm going to come back of my own volition. I'm going to bring myself back from the dead, and I'm going to save you from your sins if you'll just but repent and hear what I am saying." The disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed in who he was and what he was doing. They believed in his message. They believed in his word. They believed, and their faith was deepened. You know, these same people, they just saw and forgot. Mark 4, verse 12, "So that they may be seeing and never perceiving and never hearing and never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Look, if you're coming into church week in and week out and your heart is not turning back to Jesus Christ, if your heart is not repenting from the sin that you're in, if you're not convicted to the change, to look more like Christ and less like you, if you're not being convicted to walk away from the world and walk in the way of Jesus, I'm here to tell you, you're a sign seeker. And you need to repent. And you need to hear, that you might be forgiven. Ask yourself, what is it that you're seeking? Remember last week, that's what he asked the disciples. What are you seeking? Are you seeking a sign, or are you seeking to be in love with Jesus? See, God's already fully in love with you. He's waiting for you to fall in love with him. The only way you do that is through what? The study of his word, the repentance of your heart, and the conviction of your soul to turn to him that you may be forgiven. Are we seeking the next big thing? You know, TikTok and social media are the next big thing. I'm not digging on my boy. I watch what he does on his phone, and I limit what he does. Because I'm just a horrible father, I'm sure. And I hate my children. But I limit how much time he spends on there. But I see how much time he spends on like things like Snapchat. And I thought to myself, when I'm going to Snapchat my friend, I had to go over and knock on the door. Be like, "Hi!" and run away, right? That's how we Snapchatted back in the day, right? We get to like, snap on the phone, and he sends me all kinds of weird things. He sends his sister all kinds of, like his feet, like he was sending snaps of his feet the other day. And she was like, "Okay." But it's a distraction. TikTok. Probably like the worst invention in the world. All right, we already have kids that have attention deficit problems, okay? We can't keep an attention. Like I'm teaching a sermon right now. I'm getting close to like 40, 45 minutes right now. And people are like, "Ah!" and they're getting scored. I'm telling you. 15 or 20 seconds, they're flipping to the next thing. 15 or 20 seconds, 15 or 20 seconds, 15. And if they don't like it, it's 2 seconds to the next thing. It's the next big distraction from God. You don't have to put any energy, time, or effort into it to distract you. It's a mindless void sent to take you away from the conviction of the word of Jesus Christ. And some of you are like, there's Jesus stories on there. Look, you ain't watching the Jesus stories. Get out of town. It's taking you away from being able to sit with this word for 45 minutes, an hour a day, and reading through it and deepening in your relationship with him. Everything the devil does is destroying relationships. Relationships require focus, time, and effort. It's going to require your attention for long periods of time. And when we seek signs, that's all we'll seek is the next big thing. But when we seek Jesus Christ, we can come to a peaceful meditation of our hearts where we can just sit and be in him. To turn off the television, put away the phones, put away the computers. Look, I'm as guilty as anybody at wanting to be distracted from the world and wanting to be distracted from the things going on in life. But you gotta learn to put it away each and every day, even just for a little while. That our relationship may grow deeper, because you gotta ask yourself, how much time do I spend in the distraction and how much time do I spend in Jesus? And if it ain't more in Jesus, we're doing it wrong. We've got it wrong. Because when you're a sign seeker, you won't trust the Lord. You'll trust in yourself. But the disciples trusted in Jesus. Because he says this in John 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. When you believe in them, when you deepen your relationship with them, when you put your trust in them instead of the physical world, you will find a peace and a love and a relationship that will not let you down. And you can't let him down because you ain't holding him up. A relationship where there's room for mistakes and grace and mercy. But a relationship that will bring you to a glory of love and peace that you have never known before. So I got to ask you today, where is your faith? Is it in the next big thing? Is it in the fancy things of this world? Is it in what somebody says or what they're doing? Or is it in Jesus Christ? Is your faith deepening in him, or are we distracted by the world? If we wrap up this story, we see that there's two things that you can do. There's two places you can be. There's two faiths you can have. You can have faith in Jesus Christ, the everlasting faith, which grows deeper in relationship with him, or you can have a faith in this world, a faith in signs that is destroyed and is going away. What does it say here in Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20? I'm going to close and let the word speak. Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the enduring faith that we have in you. That comes through Jesus Christ. Through the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding in 3 days. Through the mercies that you have granted us. Through the love you have for us. We ask now, Lord, that we turn our hearts away from seeking signs to seeking you. To seeking that relationship with you. That ever deepening in love that comes from you. That outpouring that we may rejoice and pour our worship into you, that we may turn our hearts and minds over to you, that you would drive the sin out, that you would be glorified by our lives. That we'd ask ourselves today, what are we seeking? Do we seek to look like you, or do we seek to look like the world? Do we seek a faith that has a love in relationship, or a love purely in religion of doing? For no other purpose than the doing. Let us have the faith that deepens our love for you. Let us have the faith that stores up treasures in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.